naturally wanted to pick a subject that I thought would be the most helpful. And I thought, what is the greatest need in the doctrinal area in the church today? And I came to the conclusion, and I still hold it, that the greatest need is to understand the great doctrine of justification by faith alone. I think today that we're turning more and more to experience, and if you do that, then you just leave the door open for all kind of errors to come in, because everybody's experience differs. If you base something on experience, you really don't have anything to go by except everybody's experience. And so we need to get back to the Scripture, the great principle of the Reformation, justification by faith. But I'm sure that if I would have circulated a questionnaire asking what is the next greatest need in the church today, that many of you would have listed the same thing that one person mentioned to me as he left the service, that we need to emphasize Christian living. We need to live more separated lives, more spiritual lives. Justification is not enough. It's the starting place, but then we need to go on to sanctification. If I were to add a third message to this series, I think we could naturally go on and say we need to understand the great truth of glorification. And if you put all those three together, you have the three great truths of salvation. Past, justified, present, sanctified, future, someday to be glorified. There is a relationship, of course, between justification and sanctification. It's pretty obvious that justification has to come first. It's utter folly to try to get a person to live a sanctified life if he hasn't first been justified. And yet I'm afraid that in many places this is being done, and many people will be exhorted today to live a certain way when they've never really been saved at all. A friend of mine went to speak in a certain church for more or less as an interim pastor, and he began by teaching the great truths of sanctification, godly living. But he said, you know, it dawned on me after a few Sundays that I was talking to unsaved people. And so he abandoned that plan and he went back to preaching the truths of justification, salvation. There are some that teach that sanctification is inevitable. If a person is justified, that he will inevitably be sanctified. I'm not going to mention who teaches this because otherwise they're very fine teachers, but I think they do make a mistake here that if you're justified, that you will without exception live a godly life. Now there's some truth to the fact that a Christian can't continue a life of sin. John tells us that. But to say that every Christian that is justified will inevitably be sanctified is just simply not scriptural. Doesn't Paul speak in 1 Corinthians of carnal Christians? And doesn't he say they're babes in Christ? You can't be in Christ and not be a Christian. And yet there are carnal Christians, as we well know. And so today I want to speak on that great subject of sanctification. There are many passages that I could go to. In fact, I gave a lot of thought to this past week. I could go to the book of Romans and speak on the 6th to the 8th chapters. I could go to the book of Ephesians, Galatians, Hebrews, 1 Peter. But I've chosen to take my text from the book of Colossians. And so I want to turn to the 3rd chapter of Colossians. And here are some suggestions as to how to live a godly life. Some suggestion as to what is expected of us. I think in the first 4 verses of this chapter, we have a general exhortation as to what Christian people should do. And so let's read the first 4 verses. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For you are dead, or you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. What's the exhortation here? Well, it's simply this. Seek those things that are above. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. This, of course, requires an act of the will. You have to want to do this, and yet we know the Holy Spirit gives that desire. Don't set your affection on things on this earth. Set your affection on things above. Seek those things that are above. I think John, in his first epistle, tells us pretty clearly what the things of the earth are. He says it consists of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I think the lust of the flesh is pleasure, particularly sinful pleasure. And many people do make that their goal in life. I think the lust of the eyes is possessions, to get more and more of this world's goods. And that the lust of the pride of life, rather, is position, to have a place of prestige and authority where you can have control over other people. Pleasure, possessions, position. That's what this world has to offer. But, says the apostle, don't set your affection on these things, but set your affection on things above. Obviously, the things that are above are the things of God, spiritual things, study of the Word, prayer, fellowship with God's people, service of various kinds. Set your affection on things above. Now, there's a twofold basis for doing this. First of all, the apostle says, if you be risen with Christ. And then he goes on to say that you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. If you be risen with Christ. Well, obviously, before you can be risen, you have to die. And so he says that we died with Christ, and now we're risen with Christ. And if this is so, and it is for every Christian, that is the basis for setting your affection on things above. Now, the if here is not the if of doubt, if you're risen with Christ. It's that construction that assumes the premise to be true. Since you have been risen with Christ, seeing that you have, inasmuch as you have. Since this is true, you are risen with Christ, seated with him in the heavenlies, well then obviously you are obligated to set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. But then there is another reason. For it says in the third verse, you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. But when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. At the present time, the apostle says, our life is hid with Christ in God. I think that speaks of two things. It speaks of security, but it also speaks of secrecy. If your life is hid with Christ in God, obviously you're pretty secure. The Bible says no one can pluck you out of his hand. But it also speaks of secrecy. It's hard to tell today who's a Christian and who isn't. You can see two people walking down the street. One of them is a believer, the other isn't. You can't tell the difference. In fact, it might well be that somebody in this audience this morning is not really a Christian. But nobody really knows but you and God. But you know, my friend, there's coming a day when everybody is going to be known for what he really is. For it says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. The word appear doesn't just mean to show up, it means to be seen for what he is. To be manifested, to be seen for what a person is. When Christ is really seen in all of his fullness, then everybody else will be seen for what he really is. You know, when Jesus comes back to take the church to be with himself, the saved people are going to be caught up, the unsaved are going to be left behind. When he comes back the second time to set up his kingdom, the saved are going to be separated from the unsaved, Everybody will be known just exactly for what he is. When he, who is our life, shall be seen for all that he is, then everybody else will be. And so, a general observation, a general exhortation, since you're risen with Christ, you died with him and you've been raised with him, well, obviously we ought to seek the things that are above. Set our affection on those things. For the scripture says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. But notice, we have some more exhortations here. The rest of this chapter and the fourth chapter, we have the four areas in which a person lives his life. First of all, he has a personal life, a personal relation to God. Secondly, he has a relationship in the family. Then he has a relationship to the outside world. And then finally, he has a relationship to the church. Now, obviously, if I exhausted all of those, we'd be here most of the afternoon. And so I'm aware of the time element, and I assure you we will not go beyond it. But I do want to just summarize some of these things. First of all, what is our relationship in our personal life? Notice what the apostle says starting in verse 5. Mortify, therefore, your members that are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience, in which you also walked some time when you lived in them. The first exhortation to Christians is to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Now, as you know, the word mortify means reckon it to be dead. The word from which we get the word mortician deals with the dead. Reckon yourself and your members to be dead. If you died, death ends all obligations. We're not obligated to use these members for sin. But you notice he doesn't name the members of the body. He names the sins. Or he says, he names some of them, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence. Now, all of those things are moral issues. They're what we would put in the realm of sexual sins. Someone says, why, a Christian isn't tempted along this line. I used to think that. My friend experience has told me that Christians are tempted along these lines. And you in this audience today know that it is true. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence. I looked up the word concupiscence. It means evil desires. Sins of the flesh, sexual sins. But did you notice that right in that very same list, he puts the word covetousness and he calls it idolatry. Covetousness is the desire for more and more of this world's goods. More and more. I think, of course, that a Christian can have a respectable standard of life. I don't think the Lord requires us to live in poverty, but there is a limit beyond which we shouldn't go. I remember an old fellow up in Texas where I ministered for some time. He owned about 3 sections of land. I think it was 60. Someone said, Mr. Schultz, do you want all the land? He said, no, just that what joins me. And he was getting it. You can put these desires for material things before your eyes until it absolutely becomes your God. It becomes idolatry. And so obviously a Christian should not engage in these things. Now there are 2 reasons for them not. In verse 6 he says, for which thing's sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. The children of disobedience are unsaved people. My friend, they're going to be lost eternally because they indulge in these things. And should we dabble in them? We that someday are going to be in the bliss of heaven, should we spend our time in these sinful things for which people give their very souls? It's just not right, is it? The wrath of God is going to come on the unsaved for these sins. Therefore, I shouldn't have anything to do with them. But notice verse 7. in the which you also walked at one time when you lived in them. This was your former way of life. Don't bring these things over into your Christian life. They don't belong there. So the first thing in the personal life is put to death your members. Don't use them to commit these sins. But notice he changes the figure a little in the next verses. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and you have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision, uncircumcision, bond, Scythian, bond, or free, but Christ is all in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man has a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you, and above all, these things, put on charity or love, which is the bond of perfectness or the bond of perfection. From the figure of putting to death, he goes to the figure of proper attire. He starts off here, or tells us, what our basic position is in verse 9b. He says, see that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and you have put on the new man, which is being renewed. Now, this is not an exhortation. This is a statement of fact. Every Christian has put off the old man, and he has put on the new man. That's the teaching of the sixth chapter of Romans. We crucified with Christ. We're risen with Christ. Our old man was crucified. And now we have put off that old man positionally, and we are a new man. That's true of every Christian. Don't you think, then, that we ought to dress accordingly? They tell me that to be well-dressed is to be appropriately dressed. What is good for one occasion might not be for another. If you're going to go to a banquet, I guess you ladies would wear an evening dress. But if you're going to go for a horseback ride, I suppose you wouldn't. And so the apostle appeals to us here that if we are a new man, dress accordingly. Put off the things that belong to this old man and put on the things that belong to this new man. Well, this is not new to you. What are some of these things that belong to the old man? Well, verse 8, you also put off these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communications out of your mouth, and lie not one to another. Most of these things don't require any particular study. There is a difference between anger and wrath. Anger is an upflaring of temper, you losing your temper. Wrath is more a settled sort of thing that becomes a grudge. And so neither of these belong to the new man. These are characteristics of that old man. Put off this anger. Some people seem to think it's sort of a virtue to have a temper. I remember one time when I was ministering in Oklahoma, and incidentally this was about 40 years ago, there was a certain woman in my congregation that sort of prided herself on her bad temper. She said, you know, when I get mad, I'm a real wildcat. And boy, she was. I stayed clear of her, I assure you. Well, is that a virtue, to have a temper, an upflaring? Paul says that belongs to the old man. But have you ever known people that harbor a grudge? I'll get even with that person if it's the last thing I ever do. Well, that belongs to the old man. But notice also malice, ill will against somebody. Blasphemy. Blasphemy isn't limited to blaspheming God. I don't think a Christian would do that, but it means to speak evil of somebody. You can blaspheme your neighbor, tear down his reputation. And then filthy communications out of your mouth. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Lie not one to another. Lie not. Now, there's a lot of ways to lie. Giving a false impression. Misrepresenting things. Well, obviously we should put off these things. But notice what should be put on in verse 12. Well, if you want to be well-dressed in the Christian life, here's what you should put on. Put on as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies. Back in those days, they thought the seat of the emotion was the inner body. We would probably say put on a heart of mercy. Be merciful. Kindness. Humbleness of mind. Humility. Meekness. Long-suffering. If you want to know what long-suffering is, just read the next verse. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. That's what long-suffering means. Putting up with people. Bearing long with them. Don't take vengeance on them. Don't give up on them. You know, if you love somebody, you will be forbearing. If you don't, you won't take anything off of them. I remember once when my daughter was young. She's in her 30s now. I was having a little discussion with her one day, as fathers sometimes do, and we had a little disagreement. I said, well, don't you think I have a point? She said, well, you definitely do, but if you'd comb your hair different, it wouldn't show. Well, you know, I didn't kick her out of the house and disown her and cut off her end of the table. I put up with it. Long suffering. Forbearing one another in love. If any has a quarrel against somebody, you just forgive them like Christ forgave you. Some time ago, a woman wrote into the Institute, and I answer a few letters for the correspondence school. She said, I have trouble forgiving my mother-in-law. I have trouble forgiving my mother-in-law. Incidentally, you know the definition of a mother-in-law? She's just a person that's here today and here tomorrow. But anyway, I have trouble forgiving my mother-in-law. Well, what are you going to tell a person like that? Well, I thought of this verse. I said, listen, every time you think of your mother-in-law and what she has done to you and how much you're called upon to forgive, you just remember how much Christ has forgiven you. Then I don't think you'll have much trouble. But notice in verse 14, above, always the crowning virtue, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Love is that which binds everything else together. It's that which, according to 1 Corinthians 13, is essential to anything else. Without love, everything else is worthless. Put on love, which is the bond of perfection. But notice, I want to go on to some more exhortations here. I like this here very much. Look at verse 13, verse 15. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which you were called in one body, and be ye thankful. What does it mean to let the peace of God rule in your heart? Well, first of all, you have to know what the peace of God is, and you have to know what the word rule means. The word rule here is not the rule of a king. It's the rule of an umpire in the games. You know, they used to have games just like we do, and they had to have an umpire. He called the plays. He made the decisions. And so the text says, let the peace of God be the umpire in your life. What is the peace of God? Well, someone has defined it in this way. The peace of God is that relationship that is not overclouded by sin. It's not disturbed by a remorseful conscience, and it's not disturbed by the fear of death. If you have a conscience that is not overclouded by sin, it's not disturbed by some wrong you've done, you're not afraid of death, then you have the peace of God. What's the text say? Let this peace of God rule in your heart. In other words, judge every word, every act, every thought. Is this promoting the peace of God in my life? If not, don't do it. Can I engage in this activity? Can I read this book? Can I watch this show on television? Can I do these? Does this promote the peace of God in my life? You know, if everybody would be honest, that's about the only rule you'd need. But I want to make two observations. First of all, you can dispute the umpire's call. You ever see a baseball game and somebody hits the ball to the shortstop and throws it to first and the umpire calls him out and immediately there's a big argument? He wasn't out, see? Well, in your life, you can dispute the call. You can rationalize. Oh, this isn't so bad. And the first thing you know, my friend, you don't hear the call anymore. Your heart and your conscience are seared. And you can just do things that you never would have thought of doing before. The voice isn't heard anymore. But another observation, it's obvious that the peace of God in one person can't call the plays in another person's life. And here's where we get into trouble. I can't let my peace rule what you do, nor you what I do. If you can sin, however, and not have any conscience about it, there's something wrong. But there are areas that are questionable. They're not wrong in themselves, perhaps. And each person has to decide for himself whether he can do this or whether he can't. And whether we get into trouble is where somebody tries to make the rules for somebody else, is it not? But wait a minute. This thing of letting the peace of God rule in your heart becomes rather subjective, doesn't it? And so we need the next verse. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. We have to let the word of God dwell in us, lest we become subjective and we lose our sense of right and wrong. We have to have something more solid to go by. So let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. I think if we do that, the next part of this verse will follow. We will be able to teach one in all wisdom, teaching one another. We'll be able to teach and help, and then we will be happy. We will be able to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in our hearts. But notice the next, the 17th verse. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father by Him. That would be a good rule to follow, wouldn't it? Whatever you contemplate doing, saying, thinking, can I do this in the name of Jesus? Can I do it with His approval? And can I thank Him for it? Well, if not, we probably shouldn't do it. Now, everything I've said thus far, I take to be in one's personal life. The next section of this book has to do with the family. I have neither the time nor the inclination to go into detail in this passage. I want to simply make two statements, and then you just about have to read it. First of all, do you believe that the writings of Paul are inspired scripture? I take it that everyone in this room does. Do you take that what Paul says about the family is applicable to us today? Was Paul just talking about a cultural situation? Was it just applicable in his day? Or is this the rule for all time? Well, if you say it's scripture and you say it's applicable, all you have to do is to read it. And that's about all I'm going to do. First of all, he says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. The key word throughout Scripture for the relationship of a wife to her husband is submission. I think everyone in this room knows what the word submission means. It doesn't mean inferiority. It doesn't mean you become a wallflower, a nobody. Some time ago, my wife and I had the pleasure to engage in a little discussion at the Institute about the place of women in general and in the church. And we had a couple from another school that took more of the liberal view, and they wanted us to take the conservative view, as they called it. Well, this other couple started off, they had the floor first, and they spent about 10 minutes lauding the great, great women of the Bible, as though somebody would disagree with that. Certainly they're great women of the Bible. Sarah, Hannah, Mary. And so they wasted 10 minutes because everybody agreed on that. Secondly, they spend a long time that out here in the working world, a woman ought to get equal pay for equal work. Well, I never disagreed with that. I was always tickled to death when my wife got a raise. Thirdly, they argued that in Christ we're all equal. And they quoted the very verse that we have back up here in verse 11, for there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision, uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free. And they didn't seem to realize that the same person that wrote that verse, just down in the next chapter, said, wise be in submission. So evidently Paul didn't think they were contradictory. He wrote both of them right on the same page. Well, I think all the women in this audience are in subjection. And incidentally, as I look out over you, you look pretty good to me. You look not necessarily browbeaten and mistreated. You look pretty happy. About as much as I guess most women, don't you think? But notice next. Well, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Yeah, certainly husbands are supposed to love their wives. I trust that we will do. Thirdly, children, obey your parents in all things. Key word for children is obedience. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. I think that means by being too demanding, too severe, expecting too much. Fathers can be so demanding that the child can never measure up to what they expect, and so they just lose heart. Why try? Can't please him anyway. I know a sad case right today where that happened. A father just demanded so much of the boy that he just said, I can't measure up, and so he won't do anything. He won't work. He won't do anything. He just sits in his room. One time I was driving my car as a school bus, and had a very intelligent young boy in the car. This is in the panhandle of Texas, by the way. He said, I've taken my report card home. And I said, I made a 95 in a certain subject. I said, boy, you'll be glad to show that to your dad, won't you? He said, oh, no. I said, why? He won't know why I didn't make 100. He won't be happy with a 95. 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters. You know, back in those days, these people were not servants. They were abject slaves. You might apply this to capital and labor a little bit, but not really. Slaves, serve your master. Because if you do it diligently, you'll get a reward. But then notice the fourth verse. Masters, give to your servants that which is just and equal. You have a master in heaven. There's a family. But now we have a relationship to the world. Somebody says, well, I don't care what people out there think of me. I have no obligation to the outside, do we? According to Paul, we do. Notice here. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Withal, praying also for us that God would open us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am an ambassador in bonds. That I may make it manifest, I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. I think we have three statements here. Watch in prayer, walk in wisdom, and witness in word. Continue in prayer, and watch in the same, with thanksgiving. I think this has some relation to those on the outside, living a life of prayer on their behalf. But notice, walk in wisdom toward those that are without. The scripture says that Christians are to live so that they gain the respect of the unsaved. In another of Paul's writings, it says to study, to be quiet, mind your own business, that you may be self-supported, and that people will have nothing evil to say against you. Walk in wisdom. But then finally, witnessing in word. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. I think that requires a little thought. What does it mean to let your speech be with grace, seasoned with salt? Well, I think gracious speech is that which doesn't offend, is kind and considerate. It's gracious. But don't let it degenerate till it becomes insipid and devoid of all meaning. It has to be seasoned with salt. Now, salt is pungent, it's sort of bitter, and sometimes it burns. And so while our speech should be gracious, it ought to be seasoned with salt. I think sometimes on these panel discussions that we have on television, we have people of different beliefs on here, and the conservative is always at a disadvantage because he doesn't want to offend people. He doesn't want to tell these other people why you're lost and on the road to hell. He wants to be gracious, doesn't he? And so I've come away from listening to many of those, and I get the impression they all believe the same thing, don't you? In my opinion, it probably does more harm than good. So gracious that there's no salt in it. I remember on one occasion when I was in Memphis, it was about the time when persecution of the Jews was at its height, and a certain person in that church thought that we ought to write a letter to all the Jewish synagogues assuring them that we did not share in this anti-Jewish sentiment. Well, I thought that was a good idea, and the board did, and so it devolved upon me as the pastor, you understand, to write this letter. And so I wrote it, and I said about what you would say, I appreciate the contribution of the Jewish people to civilization, to American life, and I admire their intelligence and all of that, and I was very gracious. But I said, I ought to put a little salt in this letter. I'm going to give these people the impression that they're all right. And don't you think I ought to give a little testimony here? And so I added this paragraph. Although all of this is true, we do believe that Jesus Christ is the only way, that he is the Messiah, and if you don't accept him as your Savior, you are lost. Well, I submitted that letter to the board, and you know what they did? They deleted that last paragraph. They said, you'll offend these people. And so the letter went out, gracious, but insipid. Didn't say anything. It wasn't seasoned with salt. In the last part of this letter, verse 7 on, Paul sends greetings to different people. It isn't really how to live in the church, but it's just greetings. And so we have here, if you've even risen with Christ, seek those things that are above and so on. Mortify your members, put on the things of the new man. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. Whatever you do, be able to give thanks to him for it, in the family and so on. I want to close with this illustration. I might possibly have used it before in the distant past. This thing of putting on the clothes of a new man. Once upon a time, there was a little boy who was an orphan, and he was living in the streets. He was cold and hungry, neglected. And some rich family took him into the home and gave him everything that he could desire, a warm bed, good food. But in addition to that, they gave him a little white suit. And oh, how he loved that little suit. Didn't get over it. And so when he went to bed at night, he wanted to sleep in it. He didn't want to take it off. And so they were going to teach him to pray. And they taught him that prayer that many of us prayed. Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take, and this I ask for Jesus' sake, amen. Any of you ever pray that prayer? Well, I did. And so they're going to teach the little boy to pray. Say after me, all right? Now I lay me down to sleep. He said it. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And he said, I pray the Lord my clothes to keep. Couldn't get his mind off that little white suit. Oh, no, they said, that's not right. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. He said, I pray the Lord my clothes to keep. His prayer was the best. You don't have to pray the Lord to keep your soul. He's promised to do that. No one can pluck you out of my Father's hand. Your life is hid with Christ. You don't have to pray to keep your soul. My friend, what we ought to pray is to keep our clothes, isn't it? That we might be unspotted from the world. I think we'll just close in a word of prayer this morning. Our Father, we thank you for the great doctrine of justification by faith, that we're justified completely and utterly on the merit of another. For we read in Scripture that we believe on a God who justifies the ungodly. And yet, our Father, this isn't all of salvation. We are given a new nature. We are crucified with Christ and risen again. And surely this places on us a tremendous obligation to live a certain way. Not to gain salvation, but because we already have it. And may the Lord not set our affection on things on earth, these temporal, fleeting things, but rather on the things above. For someday, the Lord Jesus will come, and then everyone will be manifest for exactly what he is. And we will pray, our Father, with this little boy, Lord, help us our clothes to keep. As James said, that we might keep unspotted from the world. We might not fall into its sins. We might not adopt its philosophy. That we might indeed be different. Because we read in this passage that because of these sins, the wrath of God's going to come on these people. Their enjoyment is short. And surely we shouldn't dabble in these things when we're going to be in heaven. We once lived in these things. At least we had the capacity for all of them. And now we're to be different. Lord, as we go forth today, may we resolve in our hearts to be different. Not an effort of the flesh, not sheer willpower, but simply to avail ourselves of that strength which thou dost provide, that we might indeed live as we should. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen.